Our passage of Scripture this morning is an appropriate one for this day, Luke chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherd. Every Christmas, a preacher often preaches similar passages. And as a preacher, sometimes you think of different angles on a passage. And for the longest time, I've thought of preaching about a comparison between Caesar Augustus, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire in Jesus' day when he was born, and our Lord Jesus himself. And for some reason, I've never actually done that as the theme of the sermon, but today I'm doing it. And I want us to see this comparison in light of different things and in different ways. And the first way that we can look at this is we can see it from the light of the earthly perspective of that night, that very night when Jesus was born. How do we compare Caesar Augustus and our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we look at this passage, the first thing we see is the passage begins with Caesar's decree. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Notice first in this decree, Caesar's great power. He puts out a decree. He says a few words. Maybe he writes it down. And according to this verse, all the world is going to be registered. At least all the world that was there in that area, all the world under the Roman Empire. The name Caesar Augustus, used in reference, his real name was Octavius, is significant too. Caesar connects him to his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, and Augustus was a title that meant revered one. It was a name or a title that was usually used in reference to gods. And they had many gods in the Roman Empire. And Roman coins, probably the same Roman coin that Jesus handled as an adult had Octavius's picture on it, and it said, Augustus our God. And so in this day, the Roman Empire was at its height, and Jesus was born under an emperor who was considered by his subjects to be God. This passage continues with Joseph and Mary moving according to that decree. It says, this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, this has little to do with what I'm talking about, but it mentions Quirinius, who was governing Syria. And I just point that out because of the historical accuracy of the Gospel of Luke. This was an historical event that really happened. And some years ago, all the Bible critics said, see, the Bible is not true. There was never anybody named Quirinius who was governor in Syria. But more recent archaeology has unearthed things that have shown there was a Quirinius. He was governing Syria. He was governing Syria exactly the time Jesus would have been born. Just a thrown-in thing there. But the main thing I want us to see from these verses is everyone had to move. Caesar decreed something, and people really had to do it, including Joseph and Mary. Even though Mary was pregnant, that was no excuse. The most important thing of that night, according to most people, was that they had to be registered. They had to be part of this census, so they had to go back to the cities where from which they were born. This census was one of many things that Augustus did to solidify his empire, including, not limited to, building roads to reach the furthest parts of his empire. He started the postal service at this time. These things would later, you know, be part of what the Apostle Paul would use and others of Christ's disciples to spread the gospel. They'd use the Roman roads. They'd use the postal service that Augustus had started. The fact here, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, carries them to Bethlehem, which in the next point I'll talk about more. And Jesus is born. When he's born, his earthly circumstances would seem very insignificant. You know, there was no room for him in the inn. He was laid in a manger. This doesn't mean that they were so poor that this was always their condition, because they lived in Nazareth. They were traveling. But on this day, Jesus was not considered important to make any room for him in anybody's house or any inn. The only place that they could find was a barn where he's laid in a trough where usually animals ate from. That's where he was born and where he started his life. And so from an earthly perspective, of that very night, Augustus is extremely significant. And Jesus would have been seen by most people as extremely insignificant. But that's not the only way we can look at this, is it? We also have to see this event, this birth of Christ from and this comparison between Augustus and Jesus from a prophetic perspective. When we look at it from a prophetic perspective, we see in Micah 5:2, God had written over 500 years before, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He would be born there who would be ruler of Israel. He would be born in Bethlehem. What was needed in order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? Well, Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. It was the wrong place. So there had to be something to move them into the right place at the right time when Jesus would be born. And that census was what God used to get Jesus into the right place where he could be born according to God's decree. And when we see this prophetically, we see that Augustus, as great as he was, is used like a pawn in God's hands. God is sovereign. God would have his king born in the city where God said he would be born. And things are put in motion that this happens in this way. God had decreed that his everlasting ruler would be born in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. As it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. So it was that while they were there, in Bethlehem that is, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. During that time, while they were in Bethlehem, while they were registered for taxes, Mary gave birth to Jesus according to Micah 5:2. God had also prophesied the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." It was prophesied that the virgin would give birth. Obviously, Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And that's who Jesus is. All of a sudden, looking at some of these prophecies, yeah, they called Augustus God, but God calls Jesus Emmanuel. God is with us in prophecy. He really is God in comparison to Augustus. God had prophesied that he would bring his king into the world during the time of certain kings. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. Notice there, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that starts with Christ's birth in Bethlehem, the kingdom where Christ reigns over, is compared not only to Augustus's kingdom, but it's compared to other kingdoms. These kingdoms, in the days of these kingdoms, a king will be born whose kingdom will never end. When we look back in Daniel, we see in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, two dreams. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel 2. Daniel himself has a dream and visions in Daniel 7. And both of these two dreams communicate the same things. They communicate the kingdoms, the empires that would come into this world from the time of Daniel up to the time of Christ. And I believe even beyond that, because I believe they're symbolic of all the kings and kingdoms that will ever rule this earth, because they're similar to them. First is Nebuchadnezzar's own dream. And in his own dream, Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold of a statue that represents four different kingdoms. He is the head of gold. It says in Daniel 2:31 or 2:32, it says, Daniel's talking and he says, "Oh, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold." That image is Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 38, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "He has given them into your hands, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, all man." He says all these things. "He has given into your hand and made you ruler over them. All, you are this head of gold." That's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is also, in Daniel's dream, the lion with the eagle's wings. It says in Daniel 7, 1 through 4, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head and on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and had a man's heart given to it. Now that dream Daniel had after Nebuchadnezzar was already gone, and so it wasn't really so much a prophecy at that point, at least not about Nebuchadnezzar, but it told the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It tells that he was like a lion with wings, and that was the kind of king he was. He would defeat anybody he wanted to, and he did it very quickly, like flying with a lion who's the king of the beasts. He was the king of the beasts of the that were these four beasts that represented these kingdoms. And he says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar at all, what happened to him? Chapter 4 of Daniel talks about that. He was made by God insane. He went out and he started eating grass like an ox. For 7 years he did this, where his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and he lost all his senses. But God restored him to his senses. He says it himself like this, my understanding returned to me, and I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does as his does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does his will. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. I praised God after he humbled me. And that's what it means. The wings of that lion were plucked off. And the lion who was a beast was made to stand up and be like a man. And what is a man? A man is he understands that he's created in God's image. He worships God. He sees God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing at that point. And so he's made like a man. He honors God, and he honors the kingdom of Christ because it's an everlasting kingdom, he says. After Nebuchadnezzar, though, was the Medo-Persian Empire. They're represented by chests and arms of silver in this statue. One big statue, the gold head is Nebuchadnezzar and then Babylon. The chest and arms of are the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there's and it's also represented in Daniel's dream as a second kind of beast, like a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And those three ribs represent the three kingdoms that Medo-Persia, including Babylon, conquered. And then there's the Greek Empire right after him, which is the belly and thigh of bronze, the belly and thigh going lower in the body, and now considered, you know, the second of silver was, you know, inferior to the gold, and it says that this belly and thigh of bronze is inferior again, and such is man's kingdoms, they get to be less and less, not more and more in their quality. And this represents Alexander the Great and his generals, because when we look at Daniel's dream, again, it's a beast. And it says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given it. Well, Alexander the Great conquered the world, didn't he? But then when he died, did he give the kingdom to his sons? No, he had no sons. He gave the kingdom to his four generals. And so it's prophesied that this beast would have four wings, and it had four heads, representing these generals. And then lastly, and most importantly of these earthly kingdoms, is the Roman Empire. And it says in Daniel 2, 33 and 40 and 4 through 44 that this Roman Empire was the legs and feet of iron and clay. and the legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. It says in 40 through 44, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and the toes and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And it says, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, meaning the Roman kings, those who ruled the Roman Empire, and even during the time of their greatest king, Caesar Augustus, according to Luke 2, Jesus was born. And afterwards, as the Roman Empire continues, the church grows, doesn't it? During those years, the church grows. That's compared in Daniel 7 to the great beast. It says, after this I saw night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling residue with its feet. Notice this beast, this fourth beast, is not a leopard or a bear or even a lion, but it's this mechanical kind of terrible thing with iron teeth. And it devours and destroys everything. And he says, before it had 10 horns, and I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up before them, before whom who three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man speaking pompous words. And if you go and you study this, and I'm not going to do this today because this isn't a study of the prophecy in depth, but people say that's pointing to the Antichrist. And that means this Roman Empire in some way has some kind of continuance. And you go on and you see later in verses 11 through 22, it talks more about this in detail. And in the midst of these verses, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Christ's first birth came, his first entry into this world came during the Roman Empire, which is described in chapter 2, and then in Daniel chapter 7, talking about the Roman Empire in a different way, talking about end time kingdoms, it talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, using the same language. Jesus, when he talks about the second coming, says, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so he who was born during the Roman Empire, and we see his kingdom growing, we see it all through the years, growing through the years. It's a lot bigger. There's a lot more in Christ's church. They are in every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation even now. The babe who's born in a manger has spread. This is Christ's kingdom. And how is Christ's kingdom described in these verses? Well, Christ's kingdom is that stone that becomes a great mountain. He says, you watched as a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. There's a stone that is, and I forgot that verse, Daniel 2:35. I should have put it. It's not in your notes either. But if you look at Daniel 2:35, it talks about the stone becoming a great mountain. And it shatters and destroys the whole statue. Remember the statue that is all those kingdoms representing Babylon and Greece and, well, the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome? It's shattered, and all their other kingdoms will be shattered by that stone. We see the Roman Empire is already gone as far as an empire is concerned. And then he's described in this other way as the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man compared to what are all the other kingdoms as? They're described as beasts. We see both of these things in Scripture. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 describes Christ as a stone. It says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is that living stone, the stone upon which some people stumbled. Then he's described as the Son of Man. And it's interesting, in Zechariah chapter 1, there's a unique passage which talks about horns, like the horns of beasts, and craftsmen. And it says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, verse 20. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. It's kind of hard to understand that unless you understand what is meant by a horn. In Scripture, a horn is what a beast has. Two mountain sheep, if you ever see them, they have horns, and what do? They bash each other. And that's what the kingdoms of the earth do as beasts. They bash each other. They bash to see who's dominant. When one sheep wins, the other sheep goes walking away, and that's the dominant sheep. But Christ's kingdom isn't like that. He's described as craftsmen. And the church isn't built by bashing. The church is built by gentleness and grace and the kingdom of God going forth in quiet ways, in little ways, like a babe being born in a manger, or the different things that God's people do even today. And we see that in Scripture. The prophecies point to this kingdom that goes forever. Now, even from an earthly perspective, Christ's kingdom can seem as greater than that of Augustus or of modern leaders. When we look at Augustus' kingdom now, we could say, where is it? You can go to Rome and see the dust of these things and see that it's not much. You could argue with me. You could say, well, there's still people like Augustus today. They're still ruling. And yet I could say, Christ's kingdom is still going today too. It's still growing. It's still being used. It says in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That's describing Israel and Christ's birth. And it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. That could be said to be Rome, but it's also, it says in that passage, it's describing Satan as the serpent. And the kingdoms of Satan have grown to where instead of him being just a serpent, because he rules over such a part of the world, he's called a dragon. And that dragon was waiting for Christ to destroy him when he was born. And yet did he? Herod tried to kill all the baby boys in the Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. But he didn't kill Jesus. And Jesus grew up, and Jesus preached, and Jesus was killed, and he rose from the dead. And it says near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. If you compare Jesus and Augustus, You compare Jesus to every king, and Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the end, if we are with him, we're his called and his chosen and faithful, we celebrate this day the King who will reign forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that when we look at Jesus from the perspective of prophecy, when we look at him from the light of your word, we see a King of kings and a Lord of lords. And even the babe who came in that quiet way and continues to go into hearts in quiet, gentle ways is the ruler of all. And as we read from Isaiah this morning, also, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it says, will accomplish this, referring to Jesus' final king and being king and reigning as king. And Father, we still pray your kingdom come as Jesus had taught us. And one of the prayers we know will be answered is that prayer. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that Christmas is the celebration of a birthday of a great king. And Father, we thank you for him. And we pray today we would honor him. And I thank you for each person here who is honoring him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.